Please turn to 2 Corinthians and the chapter 3. Now we have spent quite a little time on the verses 4, 5, and 6. It was never our intention, let me tell you, to spend 3 meetings considering these verses. I had intended to cover the whole matter in one meeting, but the Lord gave enlargement, and I would like to think that we're subject to the Spirit of God, and as He gives enlargement, so we seek to follow. Now in the verses, and we'll read them first of all, verse 4, "And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." Now the principal statement of the Apostle Paul in these words is this: we of ourselves are not able to so proclaim Christ as to bring about the changes that undoubtedly were brought about in Corinth. He was disowning all credit. He was disowning all honor. He was not saying he had done any of these things. He was emphasizing most strongly that it was done of the Lord. And he makes some statements in these verses that we have spent some time upon. We first of all considered there in the verse 5 the utter depravity of man. For Paul said, we are not sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves. Paul was not merely being modest. He was not merely saying, you know, my gifts aren't very great. But Paul was going so far as to say, I can't even think one good thought of myself. And we thought for a little while upon the truth that is there, the insufficiency of natural man to do any good. But Paul tells us that while that was his state by nature, unable to think a good thing, nevertheless God took hold of upon him and made him a minister. And the second Sabbath morning we spent some time upon thinking of what is taught here, even the making of a minister. The making of a minister. A minister has to be made. And he's not made by a Bible college. He's not made by a university. Most certainly he's not made by a university. But as Paul tells us here, it is the Lord. Our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers. Sufficient ministers. God makes His servants. And while I certainly endeavored to do it, I said it last Lord's Day morning, that we could apply this truth not just to ministers, but servants of God of every type and form. Because we are all servants of the Lord. We're all servants of the Lord. And we're going to do anything for God, we will only do it as God makes us capable of doing. And we need to look to Him for grace to enable us to carry on any task that He would set before us. So the making of the minister. Now, in this study, this Lord's Day, and I feel that it will be our last in these verses, I want to speak about the work of the man that God makes a minister. Now, what was the purpose? To what end did God make the minister? when God had made Paul a minister, what was the work that Paul then became engaged in? Well, that's set before us in the verse 6. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. First and foremost, Paul is teaching us here that the minister is a messenger of the New Testament. He's a messenger of the New Testament. A minister, the word means a messenger, one who is sent on an errand. That's what the word means. And the errand that he was sent to deliver was the teachings, the message of the New Testament. Now, the Old Testament, or the Old Covenant, was one of works. I don't wish to confound you or confuse you, but we must distinguish between the two covenants that God made with man, the old covenant, which was the covenant of works. Simply put, it was that covenant that God made with Adam when he said to Adam, you're not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if you eat of that tree, you'll die. Now, that was the covenant. The inference of that statement was, if you obey me, you'll live. If you disobey me, you'll die. You'll die. That's the old covenant. Some people think that the Old Testament, that is the first testament that we have within the Bible, is the Old Testament that here Paul is speaking of. And I want to distinguish that, because you find the gospel in the Old Testament record. You find the gospel there. But when Paul is speaking of the two covenants, he is speaking of the covenant of works and then the covenant of grace, the terms of which are explained in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the minister that God makes today is a messenger of the terms of the new covenant, the covenant of grace. He doesn't come setting out the terms of the old covenant, which was the covenant of works. And you can tell a true minister of the gospel by what it is he preaches. If he tells men that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone, he's a messenger of the New Testament. If he tells man that it is by their own good works, by their baptisms, by their church attendance, by their giving, by their efforts, that they get to heaven, he's not a servant of God. And he's not preaching the gospel. He's not preaching the gospel. I said to you that you can find the terms of the old covenant in what God said to Adam. You will also find the terms of the old covenant stated very clearly by the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 10. And the verse 28. And he is speaking in response to what a young man has said to him. A young man who came with a very important question. Verse 25. Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What shall I do? He was thinking that eternal life came to men as a result of what they did. And the Savior, wanting, of course, to bring home to him that he could never have eternal life under the terms of the old covenant, the covenant of works. The Savior wants him to know this, and so he answers him in such a fashion as to bring this truth home to his heart. Verse 26, the Savior says, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" What do you read in the law? And he answering said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." And he said unto him, "Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live." There's the terms of the old covenant. If you can love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, you get to heaven. This do, and thou shalt live. The young man, we read in verse 29, realized he was caught. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Willing to justify himself. Willing to get himself off the hook. For he knew he couldn't love God as was required by the law. And so he tried to divert the subject and said, "Who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor?" The main thrust of what he had said was you should love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. But he couldn't tackle, he couldn't discuss the main thrust of that statement, even his love for God. He knew that that would not stand up to examination, so he tries to divert the matter down a side road. He says, "Who is my neighbor?" Oh, how clever man is at trying to avoid the thrust of God's truth. I've heard some attempts during my life as a minister. I have heard men and women squirm under the gospel. And they'll set up a hullabaloo about some side issue in order to get everybody's attention away from the main truth, which they know condemns them. And which they know if they stay in the presence of, they have to hang their head and say, "I'm only a sinner, not right with God. I'm condemned. I'm not able to meet God's standards. And I humbly acknowledge it," but not wishing to humbly acknowledge anything, the sinner tries to justify himself and head off in another direction. "Aye, but..." That's usually how it's begun. "Aye, but... What about... Here's a thing. I can't accept this, and it's just a side issue." To avoid facing up to the fact that the law of God condemns the sinner and shows him as being unable to satisfy the holy standards of God. Now, this is what the old covenant, the covenant of works, would tell man. It says, "This do and thou shalt live. This do and thou shalt live." You can get to heaven today. You're so keen on your own good works. You're so keen on saying, "But I'm as good as the next one." Well then, so be it. And you'll get to heaven if your works are perfect. You don't need to be saved by Jesus Christ if your works are perfect. If you can love God with all your heart, and all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength, you'll get to heaven. And you needn't worry about being born again. But if you can't, you're lost. Do you hear me? You're lost. If your whole mind doesn't love God and isn't given over to loving God, if there's the slightest place in all your thoughts for sin, then you're lost. If your heart loves something other than God, something contrary to God, then you're lost. If you don't put forth all your strength to love God, you're lost. You're lost. And the truth of the matter is, men and women, that under the terms of the old covenant, all mankind is lost. The old covenant said, here's how you can get to heaven. Brought condemnation and death. Paul wrote, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Continueth all things, do them. You're under a curse. You're under a curse. If you're not keeping every aspect of the law of God perfectly, you're under a curse. The curse of God, the curse of damnation. Listen to me, I'm telling you what is right. Mankind, far from keeping all of God's law, doesn't even know all of God's law. Doesn't even know it. How can you keep that which you don't even know? And even a policeman would tell you, it's no excuse not to know the law. It's no excuse not to know God's law. If you don't keep God's law perfectly, and continually, all the time, you're under a curse. What does that mean for us here today? What does that conclude for us today? It means that I'm under the curse, and you're under the curse. There's not one of us here, but we are under the curse of God because we have broken His law. We cannot keep the terms of the old covenant. It was a covenant of life for Adam in his perfection. But Adam was perfect. He could keep the terms of the law. He could love God with all his heart and all his mind and all his soul and all his strength. And therefore, it was a covenant of life because being able to keep its terms, he would have entered into life. But for a sinner, it's a covenant of certain death because we cannot keep its terms. And Paul is saying, when God saved me and by His grace took hold upon me, He made me a minister. Not of the Old Testament. Not of the Old Covenant. But of the New Covenant. But of the new covenant. Thank God there is a new covenant. God could very well have left us all under the terms of the old covenant. He could very well have left us all cursed and condemned because of our sin and our breaching of the covenant under which He placed all mankind. For when He entered into the covenant with Abraham, with Adam, He was entering into a covenant with all of mankind, for all of mankind was embodied in Adam. Adam was all mankind. Adam was all mankind. For all have sprung of Adam. All have sprung of Adam. God could have left us, therefore, under this condemnation. But instead, he made a new covenant. He made a new covenant with a new people. As there was a people in Adam, even all mankind, so there is a people in Christ, even the elect. And with that people, God made a new covenant. And the covenant, this new covenant, as it is so termed, in order to distinguish it from the old covenant, though in actual fact, in the light of eternity, the new covenant is the eternal covenant, for it was made before the foundations of the world. But we will not lose sight of the terminology here in our text. This new covenant, on the other hand, was fitted for the needs of sinners. The old covenant couldn't meet the needs of sinners. It was a medicine that couldn't cure us. It gave life, all right, to the perfect. Those who could keep the term. But to those who were sinners, it could only speak condemnation. But the new covenant was specifically designed for sinners. Look with me at Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8. And there we have, well, it's one of the many references to the terms of the new covenant that you have scattered throughout the scriptures. We'll read this particular account. Hebrews and the chapter 8. And it's the verse 8 of that chapter. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. And I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now those are the terms of the new covenant. And if you're a Christian today, these are the terms of the covenant that God has made with you in Christ. Instead of condemnation for sin, we find that there is forgiveness. Now, the law issued commands without any aid to help in the keeping of those commands, but only menaces, threats. The law spoke without hope. But the gospel offers a free pardon for all sins and communicates strength to the sinner to obey God in the future. That's what we are told here in these words. If I might read them to you again, I will put my laws into their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Verse 12, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. God is going to do something whereby the nature of the sinner is changed so that he has written upon his very being the laws of God. Now, illustrations abound in nature. God in creation distinguishes one creature from another by, as it were, writing into the being of that creature certain distinctions. One bird sings a certain song, and another sings a different one. And without tutoring or teaching, that song is there, written of God in the being of the creature. What is a Christian? A Christian is one who walks with God, who desires God, who loves God, who seeks God, because God has written such upon their heart. Until that operation takes place, you're not a Christian. I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts. That takes place at conversion. That's what happened to you at conversion. That's what made the change. It wasn't you saying, I'm going to have to catch myself on and turn over a new leaf. No, a divine operation took place. A wonderful operation took place. God wrote His law in your heart. And your heart began to move in a new direction. It was motivated by a new power, by a new influence. Even the law of God. And the minister is a minister who proclaims the terms of the new covenant. He's a preacher of these truths. That's the message that I have to preach. I have to tell you that you can never get to heaven unless under the terms of the new covenant. And the terms of the new covenant require that God writes His word on your heart and changes you. He pardons you from all your sins. You become a new creature in Christ who is pardoned and in the sight of God without guilt. And that's how you'll get to heaven. And that's the only way you'll get to heaven. He's a messenger of the New Testament, therefore he is a bringer of life. This is what Paul says. Look again, going back to chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians and the verse 6, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. He says we are a minister of the New Testament, and thereby we give life. We give life. It's an honorable role to be given of God, isn't it? Anyone who ministers this new covenant is a minister of life. Minister of life. When penicillin was first discovered in the 30s, and by the outbreak of the Second World War, its production and its introduction on a general scale was greatly accelerated. The wounds of the battlefield that in former generations had spelled death for the soldier. because of penicillin. Usually meant no such thing, but a full recovery could be made. And consequently, the man who came with the penicillin was a minister of life. He ministered life to one who would otherwise die of his wounds. Now, in a far more wonderful way, the one who ministers the gospel is a minister of life. A minister of life. Of course, you know, there were times when the doctor, if I might return to the analogy of penicillin, there were times when the doctor came to a patient who was very ill. Infection from his wounds had spread through his body, and there was a raging fever, and the man was out of his head almost. And when the doctor came with the penicillin, usually I'm sure in the form of an injection, the patient might well have rose up on the bed and wrestled with the doctor. His fevered mind may have seen the doctor as being a threat to him. And he would have resisted with all his strength the injection and the ministering of the doctor. And can't you see the attendants there speaking to him with urgency and trying to explain to him, but the man's come to help you. He's come to save your life. Don't resist him. And saying one to another, you know, it's the fever. He's out of his head. He doesn't know what he's doing. Oh, my friend. There's a fever of sin running in your soul. And you're out of your head if you resist the gospel. For it's life. It's life eternal. It's life eternal. The preacher of the gospel is a minister of life. Oh, that God would be pleased to cause that truth to come home to your heart today. You know, the terms of the New Testament are such that it meets the needs of all the sinner, or meets all the needs of the sinner, is a proper way to put it. The man who preaches the gospel is a man who is ministering unto his hearers that which will satisfy their every need. Their every need. There's not a shop on the face of the earth that satisfies the requirements of an individual shopper. Oh, there's big stores that would tell you all that you need under one roof. Don't you believe it? Don't you believe it? But when a man ministers the gospel, he's ministering that which will, and only that which can satisfy all the needs of men and women. In the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is an answer for your guilt today. You're a guilty sinner. And there is nothing in you and of you that can remove that guilt other than the means that is provided within the New Testament, within the New Covenant. The gospel alone is the means of removing from your head the guilt that will damn you to hell. And the means of removing your guilt, of course, is that free pardon purchased for you by the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary. A taking away of your guilt and a robing you in the righteousness of Jesus. That's the only answer to your guilt. Again, there is an answer to the corruption of your nature. Man cannot make himself good. We see that more and more in this evil day. The more men have turned from the Bible, the more corrupt society has become. It has now reached proportions that even a government minister has to stand back and express his horror at what happened in one of the departments under his ministry. And I'm talking about recent events in Liverpool. minister. And I never heard words used by a government minister like this before. He said what had happened was horrific and disgusting. He's not now talking, you know, about some gunman or member of society. He's talking about events taking place in an institution under a government's control. Oh, the wickedness of men. And all the laws in the land, and all the investigations, and all the threats, and all the penalties won't cure man's corruption, let me tell you. Won't cure man's corruption. The IRA even have found that out. They've taken young fellows out from various areas under their influence, and they have shot them in the elbows and shot them in the knees and broken their legs and broken their heads, and still those young fellows go on in their rebellious, abandoned way. Now, you'd think that would cure anybody. You sitting there, you'd think you'd do anything other than that which would bring about a shooting of your elbow joint. You'd think, I'll do anything to avoid it. What sort of an influence, what sort of a power must grip a young heart who can rise up from having both his elbows blown off virtually to go right back at the wickedness? To be taken out then, maybe, and shot in the knees. And to rise up again and throw himself back into the same iniquity. There's only one explanation: the total and utter depravity of the human heart. And if you aren't engaged in wickedness to that extent, it's not because of who you are. It's the mercy of God. And let me tell, and I was going to say to young people, but there's a truth we all need to take note of, and I say it to you all. If God was to take his hand off you, if God was to take his hand off you, you would run to the edge of the pit and jump in immediately. Your legs couldn't carry you fast enough to wickedness if God was to take his hand off you. Oh, young people, if only you had an understanding of the wickedness that is at work in your heart, you'd cling to the skirts of God. You'd cling to the skirts of God. You'd tremble to go out from beyond the reaches of his shadow, lest you be taken away by your own iniquity. I tell you this, may God help you. The devil has dressed up corruption, the devil has dressed up sin to make it entertainment, to make it appear lovely. There's no such thing. But the gospel is an answer to the corruption of man's heart. It provides sanctification through the operation of the Holy Ghost by the Word of God. God can make a sinner holy. And he does it by his Spirit, through his Word. That's how he does it. God can make a sinner holy. It ought to be our desire to become more and more holy, even like our God. That in the terms of the gospel, a sinner can be made holy. There's an answer to weakness. There's an answer to weakness. You say, oh, I'm so weak. I try, but I fail. Yes, that's how it is with us all. And God likes us to come to understand our weakness. God likes us to come to realize our weakness. Because when we realize our weakness, then we turn to Him for His grace and for His strength. I can do all things, says Paul, through Christ. I can do nothing through myself, but I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Are you weak today? Have you made resolutions? Have you tried to carry them out, the best possible resolutions? You had the highest objective, but you failed. You said, I'm going to pray more, but you failed. And today, in this day of prayer, Your failure plagues you. Your failure rises up to taunt you. Your failure rises up to hinder you. Yes, you failed. Of course you failed. Just like all the rest of us have failed. For only a bunch of failures. But there is in the New Testament that which ministers to failures. Paul was a failure. He tells us himself of his failures in Romans chapter 7. What an utter failure he was. Let me tell you, this is not Paul before his conversion, as some people would want us to believe. But this was Paul after his conversion. He says, Romans chapter 7, the verse 18, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, but the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. That was what failure in Paul's life meant. All the good things he wanted to do, he didn't do them. All the evil things he wished not to do, he did them. He was an utter failure. But then he found the secret. I can do all things now, he says, through Christ. Through Christ. You can walk on water through Christ. But try doing it in yourself and you'll sink, as Peter learned. As Peter learned. No matter what it is God calls you to do, you can only do it through Christ. Can't do it of yourself. And the gospel of the New Testament, the New Covenant, it ministers to us in our weakness. And it enables us to do that which we desire to do as a result of the law being written in our hearts, but which we cannot do of ourselves. Again, the terms of the New Covenant minister to one who's going to hell. Ministers to a world that's going to hell. If you're not saved today, you're going to hell. Do you know that? I'm ashamed. I don't weep when I tell you that. If it was my task to come and tell you today, you'd cancer, I'd cry probably. For somehow or other, to tell a person of a physical sickness is more tangible than to tell them of an eternal spiritual sickness that will bring them to death. Mother, if you had a child today and you knew that they had a sickness that would bring them to death very soon, every time you look across the kitchen table at them, your heart would break and you would melt. You'd weep for them. But your child's going to hell. And that's infinitely worse. Your child is going to hell. And nothing but the grace of God will keep them out of hell. They'll not turn themselves. They'll not wake up one morning and catch themselves on, you know. They'll not somehow or other bump into circumstances out there in life that will bring a change. Only God can save them from hell. And that saving from hell comes alone under the terms of the New Covenant. There's salvation for the sinner who's going to hell. Heaven's joys and glories may be the portion of those born as inheritors of damnation. If you're not saved today, you can go to heaven. you're not saved today, before this day is out, by coming to Christ, you can be able to say, there is reserved in heaven for me an everlasting inheritance. An everlasting inheritance. I will share with Christ His glory. The man who ministers the New Testament then is a minister of life. Life in all its fullness. Life in all its fullness. Let me quickly come to one wee phrase that's here. Time has gone again. It's an important phrase. I want to show you that for this life to be experienced, this life that comes under the ministering of the New Testament, of the New Covenant, if this life is to be experienced, the gospel must be received spiritually. Now look at what it says. Who, verse 6, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. What does this mean? The letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. May God give us understanding of it. You see, this New Testament, this New Covenant, intended to give life to a sinner, can in actual fact bring death to a sinner. And it will bring death to every sinner who receives it in the letter only, but doesn't receive it in the Spirit. And by that, I believe what is simply said and what is simply meant is this. If we have no greater attachment to the gospel than a mere external attachment, if we are not touched by the gospel to any degree beyond a mere physical hearing of it, then it will bring us death. If you hear it in the letter only, it will bring you to death. We read, you see, in Peter's writings about those who stumbled over the gospel and those who believe the gospel. And those who see and hear the gospel in the letter only stumble at it. They stumble at it. It hurts them. It brings about their downfall. But those who receive it in the Spirit, those whose hearts believe the gospel, them it saves. Them it saves. And I say to you today, in closing, that if you do not receive the gospel into your being, receive it spiritually, believe upon Christ and the message that I preach, instead of being a savor of life, will be a savor of death. A savor of death. Oh, today, would you listen to me? If you're not saved, will you please find a place alone with God and get down on your knees and ask God to open your heart that you might receive the gospel, believe on it with all your being, and from this day forth follow Christ. That's what it means to receive the gospel in the Spirit. May God give you grace to do so. Let's bow in prayer.